Okay, hey, if you would open your Bible with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. We're once again picking up in our study through the book of Exodus. It's great that you can be going through this with me. I'm just excited to be studying it. Again, we won't be going into great depth, but hopefully enough for you to have discussions and just to kind of help launch those discussions in life group. Let's pray, and then we'll open our Bibles to Exodus 4. Father, we want to thank you again for your grace and for your mercy, Lord, that is new every morning. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you desire to work in our lives. And as we read, God, stories that are true stories, but, God, stories of how you worked in the lives of men and women and nations and in this world in the past, God, we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we know that you're still keeping your promises, even toward Israel, that is now, Lord, in a state of war. We pray for them. We pray for those who are there. But, Lord, through this study of your deliverance of Israel from Egypt, we also pray that you would teach us. Instruct us, Lord, through this. May we learn how you work and who you are. And, God, may we learn how to apply what you have for us, Lord, in this text today. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last week from chapter 3 of Exodus with a wilderness encounter that Moses has with the God of his forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An encounter where God revealed himself to Moses as the I Am. As Moses said, "Who should I tell Israel sent me?" And God, Yahweh, simply says, "I am that I am." Through this encounter, God reveals to Moses his desire and his plan to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. Moses was a major part of God's plan, but Moses's initial response to God's call is not one that is full of confidence or faith in God. In fact, it is full of doubt and insecurity, two things that we don't often associate with Moses himself. But nonetheless, this is where we begin with Moses and his calling by God. In response to this and to Moses's questions of how God would work and what Moses should say and what Moses should do, the Lord offers to Moses the promise of his presence and power. Essentially, God says, "Look, Moses, you don't need to worry about it. Here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to be with you in order to do these things." Outside of God's promise of presence and his power being with Moses, God really does lay out a fairly clear plan for Moses, and he doesn't often do this. God told Moses what he needed to tell to Israel and what he should say to Pharaoh. And along with this, God foretold how Pharaoh would respond and what it would take to see Israel delivered from him and what Israel would then in turn leave Egypt with. And so we pick up after that in chapter 4, and it says, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.'" And wouldn't that be a concern? You know, imagine if he went to Israel and Israel said, "Look, we don't believe what you're saying. God didn't reveal himself to you." In chapter 3, verse 18, God told Moses that if he approached Israel in the way that was instructed, that Israel would heed his voice. The response of Moses, however, is more relatable than we might like to admit. God says they will listen, and Moses says, "What if they don't listen?" We often, when the Lord tells us something or speaks to us or even through his word makes these promises, we often question the promises of God and say, "What if what you say isn't true?" And let me just challenge you with this. When it comes to God's promises, and let's look specifically at the word of God, promises to provide, promises to lead us and guide us when we trust in him. When it comes to God's promises, do you ask questions like, "What if it doesn't happen? What if God's promises don't actually take place?" Or do you walk in faith that what God says will come to pass? And so here, once again, we see Moses in the state of doubt, insecurity, questioning even what God had just spoken to him. And so the Lord said to Moses, as Moses questioned, you know, "What if they don't believe me? What is in your hand?" Moses said, "A rod." And God said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it, the natural response of most people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Then they may believe that the Lord God of our God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, that if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you should take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And so these three signs are not only meant to strengthen the faith of Moses, because I'm sure as Moses is seeing these things take place, there was both fear that had been established, and then there was faith that I think God was working into his heart. You can trust me. Look at what I can do. But it would appear that they were also designed to teach Moses some important lessons about God's power to work, specifically through him. The first sign is the sign of the rod, probably the one that we're very familiar with, the rod of Moses that he puts on the ground, a shepherd's rod, no doubt. And the first sign that is given really to Moses for the children of Israel. Notice, this is a sign not for Pharaoh necessarily, but if the children of Israel don't believe him, it's a sign that he can perform for them to show them that God certainly has met, that God has spoken with Moses. And so what was in the hand of Moses was a common item, an item that Moses had become acquainted with, not during his time in Pharaoh's house, but during his time in Midian while keeping sheep. It was an instrument and an item that would have been common within the nation of Israel, a nation of shepherds. And so as Moses goes to this nation of shepherds and puts his rod on the ground and it turns into a serpent, the people would have the same sort of reaction that Moses had. They would have fled. They would have been afraid. It was common. But what God is explaining, I think expressing perhaps to Moses, is that God could use what was common in amazing ways. What was in the hand of Moses may not have seemed significant for Moses, but because God was the one that was working, it was significant nonetheless. Now, through this, Moses might be encouraged that as an instrument in God's hands, Moses could be used in miraculous ways. It would also demonstrate to the children of Israel the power of God working through Moses to deliver Israel from her enemies. And you think of what a serpent would represent to many of those in Israel, what it may represent to some of us today, and that great serpent of old, speaking of Satan, you know, as he's first represented as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And what this might reveal to us today, and maybe a way we could apply it, is the power of God over one of our greatest enemies, over Satan himself. And so as Moses puts this rod down, it turns into a serpent, and then he takes it by a tail. The tail, and it turns back into a rod. God just demonstrating his power through the rod and through the hand of Moses. The next sign is the sign of leprosy. And so God tells Moses to take his hand and to put it in his bosom, you know, probably underneath his garment. And as he pulls it out, it turns into what is this white leprous hand. So later stages of leprosy, maybe similar to leprosy today, maybe different, but nonetheless, something that would have terrified Moses, probably even more than the serpent. But it's given in event that the children of Israel do not believe the first sign. Interestingly, as we continue through the narrative, this sign was probably, maybe performed in the presence of Israel. It just says generally that it was. We only see this sign, however, performed in Numbers chapter 12, when Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses. Aaron, his brother, Miriam, his sister, older siblings of Moses, speak against Moses, saying, "Look, have you really heard from God? We've also heard from the Lord. Who are you to lead us?" Essentially, was their attitude of rebellion against Moses. And through that, we actually see the Lord strike Miriam with leprosy. And then the Lord intervenes and heals her as her and Aaron repent of their rebellion. But, you know, as Moses does this, it must have given him quite a fright. Leprosy was an incurable disease, and not merely a death sentence. It was a sentence of isolation from your community, from your family, because it wasn't known how it was contracted, and so they would isolate you from everybody else. It's often associated in the Bible, and you remember there's types and shadows here for us. It's often associated with sin. And here we see potentially the power of God to deliver Moses from his own sin. It plays a prominent role in the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus is seen healing lepers. It's also the demonstration of his power sometimes to forgive. And through this, Moses might learn that God is able to bring both judgment and deliverance. Look, I can bring leprosy and I can bring healing. And not only over Israel's outward enemies, but also in the case of their own inward weaknesses. Moses is perhaps himself. Not only is God willing to use what is in Moses' hand, but Moses' hand itself. Look, Moses, I can take what is unworthy, what is unusable, perhaps what has been corrupted by failures and by sins, maybe the hand that shed innocent blood. I can take that hand that once was used by your own flesh to shed innocent blood, and I can cleanse it, and I can use your hand for my glory. God wanted to use Moses in spite of his own weaknesses. And you know, there may be times when we fail to walk in obedience and following the Lord, not because we don't think he is able to use what is in our hands. Maybe we think, God, you can use what I have. I know that you can use the things that are in my hands. But we don't trust in him because we just don't believe that he's able to cleanse us of our iniquity, our past sin and failure. We know that God can use what we have, but we question if God can use us because of something that we have done. Now, through this, Moses might be encouraged, and maybe we can be encouraged to see that God's power to bring both judgment and deliverance means that God can deliver us from and into a position where we once thought it was an incurable disease to a place where we can be used by him for his glory. Third sign is the sign of blood being turned into water, being turned into blood. Blood and water are significant within the narrative of Exodus and God's plan of redemption for Israel, and they're significant in God's plan of redemption also for us. The law will state that life is in the blood. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we'll see that God delivers Israel from Egypt with the shedding of the blood of a lamb. And not only from Egypt, but from the wrath, his own wrath poured out upon Egypt. This would be a great sign of God's power over nature. And to us, it's a reminder that the blood of Christ has delivered us from the wrath of God. We continue in verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Here's Moses again doubting, not really at this point the Lord, but just doubting his own abilities. Why would you use me? Who am I? I can't talk. I'm not good at this. How can I be your spokesman, God? So even after these miraculous signs that were meant in some way to establish and build Moses' faith, he continues to focus on his own weakness rather than God's power and strength. Moses is full of excuses, and he's quite reluctant to do as the Lord commands. Ultimately, what we'll see is Moses just doesn't want to do it. See, God will often take a person and use them in the greatest ways in areas where they feel most inadequate. Sometimes God will take you and use you to be a speaker, not because you feel confident in speaking in public, but because you don't feel confident. And God wants to utilize what he has placed in you for his glory. Let me just share with you, I never imagined, you know, that I would be standing before a group of people and talking for nearly an hour weekly, and that would be the place that God would have me. I hated public speaking. And the reason I stick so closely to the scriptures is because it gives me something to actually share that has some significance, hopefully, in your life. Verse 11 says, "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So God's not only going to strengthen his hand, what's in his hand, but he's going to be with his mouth, and he's going to teach him. God's rebuttal to Moses' reluctance is simple. I created you. I have power to give you words. I have power to silence you, and I will teach you what you should say. Stop trusting, or start trusting in me, and stop putting so much confidence, or, you know, in your inadequacies, you might say. Stop thinking about what you can't do and start focusing on what I can do. Being a spokesperson for God is certainly a serious responsibility, but God doesn't always call the eloquent to be his spokespersons. God doesn't need men or women who speak well. He needs men and he needs people who will speak what he teaches them to say. How important it is for us to understand that. Like Moses, people today place far too much emphasis on the eloquence over the message, over the content contained in the message. We must be careful of this on both ends. A lack of eloquence should not keep us from speaking if God has told us to speak. And a lot of eloquence doesn't mean that God is speaking. And so we need to be careful of this. I know that eloquence appeals to our flesh, but sometimes God would use a person who doesn't speak with eloquence because he wants to appeal to our spirit. Something that is interesting to note is the commentary of Stephen on Moses when he states in Acts chapter 7, verse 19, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Moses says, look, I've never been eloquent. Even before you spoke to me, God, I've never been eloquent. And it would seem that Moses' perspective on himself was potentially not accurate. And sometimes that's true of us. Sometimes we think, I'm not eloquent, and God's like, look, you're not as bad as you think when it comes to those things. But probably this was due to 40 years where he was essentially doing nothing of note. Diminished of any confidence that he had in himself, Moses comes to the point where he says, I'm not really good for anything but keeping sheep. Maybe a lot of guilt, a lot of discouragement had crept into his life. And Moses may be at that point where he just thinks he's not really valuable to God or to anyone else. This is where God had brought him for a reason. He goes to an extreme here, and Moses says, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. God, just choose somebody else. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. In other words, speaking to him speaking what Moses says. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. What God did in the heart of Moses was a good thing. God didn't want Moses to put all of his confidence in himself, but God became angered when Moses began to doubt that God was able to use him. And Moses' reluctance and his really unwillingness to be used by the Lord angered God. But rather than bring judgment to Moses and rather than utilize another vessel, God addresses Moses' lack of faith in him by allowing his brother Aaron to be his spokesperson. Now in time, we'll see Moses will step more into the role of spokesman, but it's comforting to see that even in our weakness and even in our doubt, God is still willing to work with us. And I think that's great encouragement. Another thing to note is that Aaron will be in some sense, a source of serious problems for Moses. And so while this seems to be the answer that Moses is looking for, Aaron will instigate the worship of a golden calf, fashioning an altar for himself. His sons will blaspheme God with impure offerings. He'll openly lead a mutiny against Moses. And so it wasn't all good. Moses would have been probably much more better off had he just simply trusted the Lord. Verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Moses doesn't unveil all of the plan or everything that's happened, just simply let me go. And I love that Moses shows his regard toward his employer, toward his adopted family, his father-in-law Jethro. And God's calling didn't keep him from respecting his responsibilities. You know, maybe Moses was hoping for a different response from Jethro, but nonetheless, Jethro gives him his blessing. And verse 19 says, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so the love and grace of God, you know, here we read, and it's a challenging portion. God says, look, here's what's going to happen. You're going to ask, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and this is what you should say, this is what you should do, this is how you need to interact with him. And some people have a problem with that idea that God would harden the heart of a man. The grace of God can not only soften a person's heart, it can cause a heart to become hardened, especially through times of rejection. God will offer Pharaoh many opportunities to submit, to repent. But Pharaoh constantly rejects God's warnings and chooses God's wrath. Within the narrative itself, we'll see that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not something that God did against Pharaoh's own will, but in fact in accordance with the Pharaoh's will, as the hardening begins ultimately with the Pharaoh himself. In chapter 8, verse 15, in chapter 8, verse 32, we'll read that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, before we read later on that God hardened his heart as well. God did not harden the heart of a soft-hearted individual. He just simply gave to Pharaoh what he wanted and hardened his heart altogether. Some have compared the effect that God has upon the hearts of men to the effect that sun might have on the different elements like clay and wax. The sun is the same sun, no matter it's the same sun, but if you put clay out in the sun, it's going to harden. If you put wax, it's going to melt. And it seems that Pharaoh's heart was made out of clay, not wax. And it came to pass in verse 24, on the way at the encampment that the Lord met and sought to kill him. This is a strange portion of text. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are the husband of blood to me. Sorry, you are a husband of blood to me. So he, that is God, let him, that is Moses, go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Now remember, his wife was a son of Abraham, not through Isaac. They did not have this circumcision and this outworking of the promise and the covenant God made with Isaac. And again, certainly a mysterious event in some ways. It would seem that Moses was walking in disobedience to God's covenant established with him through Abraham. And in sending him to deliver Israel, Moses couldn't be walking in disobedience to God's covenant. But why would God call Moses and then come to kill Moses? Now, one explanation is that Moses did not circumcise his son due to the objections of his wife Zipporah. And that would seem to be the case, as Zipporah is the one who takes the knife and realizes, all right, we'll do this, but I'm not doing this willingly. If Moses was to lead Israel and present to them the law, he certainly needed to ensure that he could lead his own family. His lack of commitment to God's covenant would leave him in a position of compromise, which would in turn compromise God's calling and desire to use him for his deliverance of Israel. So God brings Moses now to this place where he has to face his own personal compromise and potentially in heeding the voice of his wife more than the voice of God. It says in verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So God's working on Moses' end. He then speaks to Aaron. And they come to meet, and they met him on the mountain of God, probably the same place God appeared to him, Sinai, and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord had sent him, the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words of the Lord that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed God's word was true. They did heed, they saw the signs, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and he looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. So this beautiful scene that takes place, and God worked on Moses' end, he worked on Aaron's end. The response of the people was better than what Moses had anticipated it would be. Chapter 5, we'll get through this very quickly, says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. How they gained access to Pharaoh is unsaid here. He would have been restricted, access to him would have been restricted, but he says, as he goes into Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now that meant something to Moses and Aaron, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. This is a ridiculous requests from these two men, who doesn't seem to know who they are. And so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and sword. They're asking for a three-day weekend to worship. They're not asking for much. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Get back to work. What are you doing taking a break? So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. They obviously have too much time on their hands. They want some time off. So you know what? They have time to go get the straw for themselves, the Pharaoh says. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on them, on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. He openly challenges the voice of God. He openly challenges these things. He says, false words. And the taskmasters of the false words being that if they didn't go and worship, pestilence would come upon them. The taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh. Now, I wonder if Israel is waiting to hear, you're delivered. Look, God is on your side. You know, they believed Moses. They saw the signs. But Pharaoh says, I will give you no straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. The taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Why would you keep the same quota, but give us twice as much work to do, and then beat us when we can't fill your quota? But he said, you are idle. Therefore you say, let us go sacrifice to Yahweh, to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. So it's a turn of events. I'm sure there was some excitement, worship, when they knew that the Lord looked upon their problems. Moses is here, God's speaking, God's working. And then they go and speak to Pharaoh, and things get worse. Following God's instruction did not lead to immediate deliverance, but instead an increase in persecution, as Pharaoh had no knowledge or regard for the God of the Hebrews. Now keep in mind, and maybe you know this already, but the Pharaoh himself was viewed as more than a king. He was exalted within Egypt as one of their most important deities, the son of Ra, the god of the sun. So the son of the sun god, you might say. And so it reveals Moses' boldness in requesting what he requested of Pharaoh, but also it reveals some of the reasoning behind Pharaoh's obstinance. He believed himself to be deity. He was revered by his people. He was not a servant of the people. He was their God. And through this process, God is going to reveal his power to Pharaoh and over him as well as all the other gods of Egypt. But the immediate consequence of God's plan and Moses' request is the revelation of Pharaoh's hardened heart and an increase in suffering of God's people. So things are going to get harder before they get better, you might say. Then in verse 20 it says, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron. Remember the ones who were leading Israel, they went in, they heard things are going to get worse. They come out, they meet Moses and Aaron, stood there to meet them. Moses and Aaron were waiting outside for them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge." They're talking to Moses and Aaron. "Because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." It would seem they had somewhat a good relationship up to this point. They were in bondage, but nonetheless, they said, "Now look, they're beating us and they've increased our pain." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people?" Remember, God told Moses that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. God did give him warning, but this is hard for Moses to take. Moses is being blamed. He says, "Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. God, you just don't seem to be doing what we expected. You're not delivering." Well, these hardships were caused by a wicked king. Israel turns to blame Moses and Aaron for what had happened. And this won't be the last time that Moses and Aaron will be blamed for the hardships that come from walking in obedience to God. Yes, hardships that come from walking in obedience to God. When we walk in obedience to God, it's not always easy. There will be hardships, and certainly the promise of Scripture is persecution. And when God places someone in authority in your life, please hear this. Don't turn on them simply because things don't seem to be going your way. Sometimes God would speak to us through other people. God would work through other people. And it may be that God just simply has bigger plans in store. And this leads to the obvious question that Moses has, that Israel no doubt had. What are you doing here, God? It doesn't make sense. Why would you send me if it was just going to cause more pain? And again, Moses, Aaron, Israel's perspective is just all wrong. They see the immediate consequences of God's patience with Pharaoh, and they interpret it with limited understanding and in a purely negative sense. They don't see God's keeping of his promise. He said it would happen. But God wanted to do more than give them a three-day weekend. He wanted to deliver Israel with all of the wealth of Egypt. He wanted to glorify his name over all of the Egyptian gods. He's going to deliver them in a much mightier way than this. And not only this, this provides Pharaoh with an opportunity to soften his heart. This three-day weekend, he hardened his heart against that. And so finally, we'll just close with this thought. God's work in our lives does not always produce immediately positive results, at least from our perspective. But we need to remember that God's perspective is eternal. And his work, he often works through hardship to help build our character. He works through hardship because he's long-suffering with the wicked, but he works through hardship for his ultimate glory. He uses all things together. He works all things together for the good to those who are the called, those who love him, and those who are called according to his purposes. And so he had the end in mind when all they saw was the process. And so let me just encourage you with that. We see the process. We don't understand the process. God has the end in mind. Amen. Father, thank you that we can trust in you, and that even in those times when we don't understand how you're working, God, you are working together for the good. Thank you, Lord, for this message. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, guys. See you next week.